Chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 8 through 14 says this. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray this morning for two things. First of all, that you would strike us with this idea that you will bring every thought, every word, every action to bear, whether it would be good or evil. And so, Lord, with that in mind, I ask that you would grant to us a humility as we approach the questions that were brought up, a humility on my part and on the part of those who will listen, knowing that you know and see all things. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to do the second thing I'll pray this morning, which is that you would help me to be like the preacher described in this passage. The ability to ponder, I pray that that would result in finding delightful words with which to describe and explain and elaborate upon the doctrine of election and predestination. But even more specifically than that, the questions brought up as a reference to teaching Ephesians 1. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and honored, and that this would be helpful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good to see everybody. I thought I would strike a somewhat different tone this morning, mainly because, I don't know if you know this, but this is definitely outside of my comfort zone. I am a preacher. I take passages, I study them, I arrange them, probably in alphabetical or some sort of quirky way, and then I present them. Very rarely do I just ask for questions and then seek to answer them. There's just something that doesn't quite work in my personality as comfortably in this as in other things. A couple of things before we get to the questions that I think need to be said. First of all, I was really blessed by the questions. I thought they really showed a lot of thought, a lot of discernment. And I've made it a point to take every question as much as possible with the biggest grain of salt I can. What I mean by that is, if any of these questions were implying something sarcastic or trying to make a dig at me, I've made a conscious effort to not read it that way. And so if I misunderstood any of your questions and you really were trying to slam me, kudos, but I missed it, right? Thirdly, I've tried to keep the wording of the questions as close to the original wording of the questions as possible. And the reason why is because I want to interact with what you wrote, not what I could make it say. And it's so easy to change some punctuation and change the meaning of a question. So what I've tried to do is to do that. And so if there are any spelling errors or punctuation errors or words left out, it's by the person who asked the question. I did that on purpose just because I want the questions to feel untouched, if you know what I mean. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and get to some of the questions that we have. We'll start with one that I think is foundational. Now, this is helpful for me also because I preach things and I assume I'm being understood. And sometimes the simplest questions are the most amazing to me. And so we'll start with an easier question, not easy, but a simple question. And the simple question was this: what is election? And what I noticed that I did in my preaching, which all preachers do, is I made a switch in terminology without properly probably explaining that terminology. The word election means choice. They're synonyms. So the Greek word eklegomai, or the theological word elect or election, it means chosen or choose. That's what it means. So if I were to stand up here and talk about the doctrine of choosing, it would be the same as the doctrine of election. Now, election sounds a little fancier, sounds a little more theological, probably a little stuffier, and so it's an effective word, right? But in reality, election and choosing mean the same thing. So when we elect a president, we choose a president. But actually, we don't. What we do is we choose which electoral college will choose the president, right? And what does electoral college mean? It means group of choosers, right? And so simply, election equals choice. So when I talk about the doctrine of election, I'm talking about the doctrine of choice, specifically God's choosing. We got that from Ephesians 1:4, where it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So that's what that means, and I appreciate that question. Second question. Can you be predestined and still not accept Christ? Can you not be predestined and accept the Lord? Is it set in stone? Well, first of all, let me tell you, it's a fantastic question. And by the way, all of you who put your names on the question, I did not put your names on the question here, but I appreciate that because sometimes it helps me to know the thinking. I don't know that this one had a name, but this is a fantastic question. And the simple answer to this and the quick answer to this is no. Can you be predestined and still not accept Christ? The answer is no, because the word predestined by definition means that it is destined or determined ahead of time. And so if you are predestined to something, whether it's God in our worldview, in a biblical worldview, or if it's even in the philosophical worldview, predestined in and of itself means that it's settled ahead of time. So you cannot be predestined and not believe, not accept. Secondly, you cannot be not predestined. A lot of nots here, you get what I'm saying? You cannot accept the Lord having not been predestined. Because the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man is unable to accept the things of Christ because they're spiritually discerned. And in Romans 8, we'll get to these, I have some notes here. In Romans 8, he says that the natural man cannot submit to the Lord. He is unable to do so. Okay? So if you are predestined, you will believe. If you are not predestined, you will not believe. So yes, it is set in stone. And it's not just my theological position that dictates that. It's the meaning of the word itself. To be predestined means that it's set in stone. Now, one more thing before I move on to the next question. Even if you are a militant anti-Calvinist, you still believe that it's set in stone ahead of time. If you believe God has exhaustive foreknowledge. If you believe God knows everything, you know that he knows what's going to happen. So in either system, predestination means that it's set ahead of time. Now in the open theism system, where God does not know the future, predestination makes absolutely no sense. And that's why I would reject that system, but we're not here to talk about that. So whether you are one who would be okay being called a Calvinist, or one who would hit somebody who called you a Calvinist, if you believe the Bible, you must believe that this is predetermined, because that's what that word means, whether it's by foresight or by foreordination. Okay? Good question, though. I love this question. For people battling spiritually, isn't the doctrine of election potentially really discouraging? Now, first of all, I get this question. And I don't want to just pass by it, because it is a very good question. And it's this idea, behind the question, is this idea, should we be very careful in the presentation of doctrine to make sure that people aren't going through a rough patch, which that particular doctrine may really cause them to hit the slough of despond, as John Bunyan would say, or the valley of the shadow of death? And the answer to this question is simple, yes. For those who are battling spiritually, the doctrine of election could be a humongously discouraging topic. So yes. But, any topic of the Bible can be discouraging when you're struggling spiritually. Let me give you some other examples. If you are fighting with your wife all the way to church, and then the pastor preaches in Ephesians 5, love your wife like Christ loved the church, that has the capacity to really discourage you. At least it should, right? And so if you're, let's just say you just got through a divorce, and all of a sudden you show up and the pastor happens to be preaching on divorce and remarriage, whatever side he comes out on, you're going to feel discouraged because you've just felt that. And so the answer to this question is yes, but the broader answer is that philosophically speaking, in terms of ministry, we can't just present things that have very little or no potential to discourage. Because I think that's really what's wrong with the modern church, is this strategic attempt to be never to be discouraging. But that being said, I feel the question, and I know that there's something real to that. And if it were up to me, I would just preach the word, and no matter whether I'm preaching on sin or grace or whatever, you would be encouraged. But I know sometimes the best way to encouragement is by getting thumped a little bit with the word, and I am a Bible thumper, right? And I'm Bible thumped as I study during the week. Now, this is probably one of my favorite questions coming up, and that is this: aren't we predestined not to get predestination? I love that. Now, that's a little, I take that as a little bit of a joke, but it's true. If God is sovereignly in control of all things, is this lack of or difficulty of human understanding part of that? And the answer is yes. God does not want you to fully understand him here. Okay, I'm getting kind of preachy. Calm down, Dom. Right? He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And I think that's why he had to reveal predestination in Ephesians 1, because it doesn't jive with us naturally. And there is an aspect to where we can understand how we make decisions and God's in control. I think he did predestine that. To put it differently, that it's part of his plan that we don't understand fully. Okay, so that being said, we can move on from that. I will share one verse, though, before we leave, and that's this question. And that's Deuteronomy 29:29, that says this: the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that have been revealed are for us and for our children. Now, there is much in this doctrine that is secret. There is also, my friends, much that has been revealed. And so we'll focus on those things. And when we don't get it, we're just going to say, I'm at the end of myself. God, you take over. Okay, good stuff. Good stuff. Next question. This is going to be the longest one. I'm going to try and be as quick as possible. This is a huge, huge, huge question. And it's the question, how does predestination fit with the concept of free will? Now, I got this question from about five different people, and so I picked one. So the wording may be different if you're the one who wrote one of the other ones. Let me start by just saying this. What does free will mean? I think free will gets a ton of press, and I've never really heard it satisfactorily defined by the people using it. And so what I did this week is I wanted to show you how free will and God's sovereignty exist side by side in the text. So I did a search on the phrase free will. Now, without shouting out an answer, how many times do you think the phrase free will occurs in the New Testament? Well, no, somebody said zero. I said not to shout out an answer. Unfortunately, that answer is wrong. Once. It occurs in the book of the book you've all studied, Philemon. Right? Now, in Philemon 1:4, if you want to jot notes and take it, I don't want to make this any more academic than it needs to be. In Philemon, what Paul, 1:14, I think it is, Philemon says to the recipient of the letter, he says, I want you to give me this slave. I want you to free him. But I don't want you to do it because I told you to. I want you to do it of your own free will. Let me read the verse. Okay, free will in this verse is this, 1:14. Actually, in Philemon, there's no chapter 1, but on my computer, you have to put a chapter. It's Philemon, it's just one chapter. But in verse 14, it says this, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. So if we are to define free will biblically, it must mean that it is something we choose to do, not being under compulsion. Now, the word free will occurs about, I think, about 10 to 12 times in the Old Testament, talking about free will offerings. What are these offerings? These are offerings that you don't have to do. You choose to do. And so if we can define free will as this, the ability to choose based on the desire of our heart, that's what Philemon seems to say. And Paul is saying to him, I want you to do this, but I want you to do it not because I told you, but because you want to. But keep in mind, he is telling him to do it. It's kind of like your mom saying, oh, I guess you don't have to pick up your laundry. Right? He's saying, I want you to want to. I don't want you because you have to. If that's what free will means, then free will and God's sovereignty do not contradict. God can sovereignly foreordain what you will freely will. Now, do I understand how that works? No. But let me suggest this to you. The whole question of how free will and God's sovereignty work together is not a biblical question. And what do I mean by that? There is no passage of Scripture that seeks to reconcile free will with God's sovereignty. It declares both in this way that I define free will. So we see things like Jesus saying, I wanted to take you in my arms, but you were unwilling. And it says things, I want you to give this slave out of your own free will, but it never harmonizes the two. Now, what does that mean? That means the second we begin to try to answer that question, we have sidestepped exposition of Scripture and became philosophical. Now, that's okay, right? But it's not my cup of tea. It's not my strong suit. Nor will it ever be the topic of a sermon. Because I don't preach philosophical things. I preach expositional things. Let me give you another example. Well, I don't want to put anybody on the spot. Okay, so how about this? Does the Bible ever say that there is one God eternally existing in three separate personal subsistences? No, but we call that the Trinity. Most of us believe it, all of us should believe it, but it is not a biblical concept in the sense that there's no passage of Scripture that explains how God can be one and three at the same time without it being a contradiction. So what do? We say, all right, the Bible says that there's one God, and then the Bible says Jesus is God, says the Father is God, says the Holy Spirit is God, and so we accept that there has to be some way that that works together, and the way we accept it is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the same thing with sovereignty and free will. We see in the Scripture that free will, as biblically defined, is declared, and predestination, election, sovereignty, as I've already pointed out in Ephesians 1, is stated. So we say both, and we leave the how that works to philosophers. Now, or theologians, if that's a more comfortable word for you. Now, that being said, I have a couple of recommendations of great books that philosophically work this out. One book, well, I'll go from, like, I think cheapest to more expensive. How about that? One book on this is called The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. This is a classic. I have not totally read it, so I can't say I 100% agree with it, but this is a classic handling of this where Martin Luther comes out with the idea that the will has been affected by the fall. And so free will means we choose, but we only have the capacity to choose what our hearts will let us choose. And I'll get to that in a second. Another book that's probably a little bit more expensive, but it's really good, is How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson, Reflections on Suffering and Evil. He has a whole chapter in this book on what he calls compatibilism, which is this idea that God can be sovereign and man can be free, and they are compatible, though we don't know how ultimately it works out. Great read. It's definitely a little technical. All of these are. Another great book on the subject is Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul. And what this is it's a historical kind of trace of what all the major theologians have taught on the freedom of the will. He covers Arminius, Calvin, Luther, Pelagius, all these, Augustine. And it's a great book, very philosophical, not expositional hardly at all. And so that should discourage you a little bit, but that's what it's for. By far the best book ever written, in my humble opinion, he said, not humbly, on this issue is a $20 book by Jonathan Edwards. You can get it on Amazon for $19.99. And let me tell you, it is worth 17 times that. It's called The Freedom of the Will, The Works of Jonathan Edwards, Volume 1. And this book is phenomenal. Not only is the book phenomenal, but the introduction, which is about this much of the book, written by a professor, Paul Ramsey, is also tremendously helpful. And what Edwards comes out is, he's saying, freedom means we can choose what we want. And God's sovereignty comes in by influencing what we want. And so, basically, what God does is he works on our heart to where our heart wants something, and then we choose because we want that. And he says that's how it works together. That's a real simplified version. Great book. It's $20 on Amazon. You can borrow it from me for $55. So, one more thing that we need to get into before we leave this question, and that is simply this. God can be sovereign, and we can have choosing ability. Because freedom of the will is the ability to choose what your heart wants. Let me go into that a little bit more. Does God have free will? Yes, God is the freest being, if I can say that, in existence. Can God equally do evil as do good? Answer, no. God is unable to do evil. Why? Because his heart does not want to. And so freedom of the will is not neutrality. It's not the ability to do either. It's the ability to do what you want to do. Satan is free and unable to glorify God. Why? Because he doesn't want to. His heart is evil, if he has a heart. You know, I'm talking, you know, in human terms. Am I free to eat mayonnaise? Yes. Am I free to want to eat mayonnaise? No. I can make myself eat mayonnaise. I can never make myself love mayonnaise because I think it comes from hell. No, I'm just kidding. Right? And so you can say I'm free to drink lemonade, but you are not free to make yourself like lemonade. And whether you like it or not will determine whether you drink it. Now, can you make yourself do what you don't like to do? Sometimes, but only when the reward is greater than the discomfort of that. And so if your mom says this, if you eat your mayonnaise, you get to go to an amusement park, then maybe you can suck down the mayonnaise. But you can't make yourself like it, right? My dad used to say this all the time. He used to say, oh, you'll eat it and like it. And I'd say, I'll eat it. You can't make me like it. And he can't, right? God is free and unable to do evil. Satan is free and unable to glorify God. Unregenerate human being is free and unable to choose God for himself. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Romans 8. The believer is free and his heart has been changed to where he delights in God. And because of that, he will choose God. Also, he still has sin in him, so sometimes he's going to choose evil. But it all depends on his heart at the time. So how do you reconcile free will and God's sovereignty? Ultimately, I don't know, but I hope that helps. Okay, good. Next question. Let's see here. Again, I want to keep this the way it was worded because I think it's important. It says this. So, if some are predestined for heaven and others for hell, does that mean that no matter how hard we pray for an unbeliever, he may be predestined for hell? Yes. Okay. And there really is no chance of their salvation? Yes. So our preaching, teaching doesn't matter? No. Because the result is already decided, yes. If one is predestined for heaven, do they need our prayers to help them get there? Answer, no. Let me unpack this a little bit, okay? If you are predestined for heaven, you go to heaven. We've already talked about that. That's what the word means. We can't really get around that. So that does that mean that no matter how hard we pray for an unbeliever, he may be predestined for hell? You can't avoid that. Absolutely. In fact, even if you don't believe in predestination, you don't believe the Bible in Ephesians 1, and you believe that God just sees the future, you can pray for an unbeliever your whole life and he'll still go to hell. People don't go to heaven, if I could put it preachery, because of how hard you pray. Now, I get this question, and we'll deal with it again, because there's another one that's worded similarly. But I never want to give the impression that God is somehow forced to do what you pray enough to do. How many of you have ever been at an elevator, and you press the button, and then somebody else comes up behind you, what do? They press the button again. Does the elevator go, whoa, there's two of them? No, but we all do that, right? Like at the crosswalks here, have you ever noticed? I mean, I got two kids, they each have to press the button. It's as if the light's up there going, you know what, Jonathan, okay, Bethany wants to go, right? And sometimes that's how we view God. We say, if I keep badgering him, he's going to do what I make him do. Well, God's not like that. Now, he does tell us to be faithful in prayer, but the reason why that whole parable is in the Bible, it says, you know, the importunate, the widow who keeps asking, we'll call it, is because he wants to show you that he's not like that, that you don't have to keep badgering him. So we keep praying not to move God's cold, unwilling hand, he said pre-tree, but we keep praying because that's what God tells us to do. And so ultimately, does anybody need our prayers to help them get their answer? No. Jesus said that if God wanted to, he could make sons of Abraham out of rocks. In Isaiah, God says, my hands are not so short that I cannot save. God needs us for nothing. He chooses to use us, but he needs us for nothing. Good question. And, you know, trust me. I like the question. It's a great question. Got to move on, though. Wouldn't it be better never to be born than to be born and not be predestined by God to spend eternity in heaven? Doesn't a believer have to come to the conclusion that eternity in hell isn't worth the temporary human life, no matter how good that human life may be? Answer, yes. It would be so much better for the people if they were never born. In fact, Jesus says this about the people who make other people stumble. He says it would be better if they tied a stone around his neck and threw him in the ocean. That's an Italian way of dealing with things, right? He says it would be better for you never to have been born than to be the one who discourages my people. So there's no question. From their perspective, it would be much better for them never to exist. The question is, would God be as glorified if there were no one in hell? And the answer to that question I have to give is no. And the reason why I say that is because in Romans 9, Paul says this, what if he made vessels of wrath for his own glory? The implication here is that God is most glorified by having some in heaven who are eternally blessed and some in hell who are the eternal objects of his wrath. Now, I know that probably won't sit well with us. It doesn't totally sit well with me. How can God be glorified by that? But he is, and he says he is. In fact, in Proverbs 16:4, I believe it is. I'll check my notes later if you're interested. He says that God made all things for their purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So it says that he does that. Now here's the question. Why? Well, you got to ask him. He hasn't told me. We haven't ever talked face-to-face yet. The why questions we can't answer, but we have to say what the Bible says. And it would be better for you never to have been born than to be born and go to hell. I totally get that, and I totally agree with that. It's sad, but it is true. Question number 8. Before the foundation of the world, God predetermined who would go to heaven and who would go to hell. Because of his omniscience, he knew everything, every thought, every action, word, and event that would take place. Can we say, then, that sin is from God? He made me and predestined my every decision, so what about the bad ones? Now, I dealt with this last week in the sermon a little bit. Let me just be a little bit quicker with this one than some of the other questions. The answer to this is sin is allowed, permitted, it is decreed, it is determined by God, but not in a sense that makes him blamable. It is determined for a good purpose. Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So he allows evil as part of his plan for an ultimate good purpose. And so we have to say that sin is allowed by God. It didn't trick him. It didn't surprise him. He knew it was coming. It's part of his plan. Now, the second thing where he says this, if God made me and predestined my every decision, what about the bad ones? We talked about that in Ephesians 1 last week as well, where he says that God works all things out according to the purpose of his will. If all things means all things, it means bad things as well as good things. And so there's a direct biblical answer to that. It may be hard for us to accept, But God does say that even evil, like betraying Joseph or like crucifying Jesus, is part of his predetermined plan. Remember Acts 2:23, where Peter says this to the Jews. He says, this man you delivered over to godless men according to God's predetermined plan. Right? So there's human responsibility and there's God's sovereignty. The text declares that. So we can't say that God is somehow muscled by the devil when the bad things happen. God's in control of those as well. Okay, good question, though. This question I thought was really powerful for me. It says, how can we hope for those near and dear to us to come to Christ when it has to be God's choice? First of all, let me tell you, I get this question. Okay, I have kids who at one time made no profession of faith. And there were times when I would say in my heart, God, you got to save these guys. You have to. You got to do it. And I heard no answer, but in the Bible, it seems to me the answer would be the same answer he gave Job. And that is, where were you when I created the world? Do you know in the book of Job, God never answers Job? He never tells him why all these horrible things happen. He just said, I'm God and I can do whatever I want. And then we get to the verse where Jesus says, if you don't love me more than your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. So we get to the point where we say this, God, you love my kids more than I do. I want control because I'm sinful, because I'm proud, and I think I can do a better job saving my kids than you can. But I can't. And so let me answer this question with a question. Who is better off running the universe? And specifically, who cares more about your loved ones more, you or God? In this question is a very inadvertent and subtle blasphemy. And that is that I've asked this question too. When we ask this question, what we're basically saying is, God, you don't love my family as much as I. You cannot be trusted to save them. I want to be trusted to save them. And we have all felt that. And it's not a problem in the person asking the question as much as it's a problem in human sin itself. Everybody wants to determine certain things, and we just don't have that ability. This one, quickly, we're running out of time, but that's okay. You have nowhere to go. You're here and you're happy. Do people go to hell because God doesn't choose them? Now, this is the question. This is a longer question before this question. I chopped part of it off. And this is the question. Look, if people that are chosen go to heaven and people who are not chosen go to hell, do people go to hell because they're not chosen? The answer to that is yes and no. All right, and let me explain what I mean. Obviously, thinking logically, if you get chosen and you go to heaven, if you go to hell, it's because you weren't chosen. So I understand the logic there, absolutely, and it makes sense. But no one ever goes to heaven. That's more of a what we call, how can I put this in English? There is no causality in terms of human responsibility. Meaning that God, you will never face God, and God will never say to you, you know what, you're a great person, but I don't want you, so you go to hell. We go to hell if we go to hell because we are sinners. And billions of times, we have disobeyed and mocked God in our thoughts, in our actions, and we deserve hell. Some, by his grace, get delivered from that. But nobody goes to hell undeserving, if you know what I mean. Now, if God would have chosen them, Jesus' grace is sufficient, they would have gone to heaven. But since he didn't, yes, they go to hell. But it's never his fault. It's their fault for their sin. And here's an analogy I came up with, and it's probably a bad one. You know how this brain works. But let's say you're walking down the street, and 11 people jump off the top of a building. And you go, this is crazy. So you run, and you catch one of them. At the funeral, how would you feel if the pastor stood up and said, 10 people died because you didn't catch them. Well, no, they died. Why? Because they jumped. God can choose to save who he wants to, but his lack of choosing never determines where they go, ultimately. They go because they deserve it. And so I hope that makes sense. It makes sense in my brain, made more sense before it came out. So follow it, you know, and follow up with me later. The point is, nobody can blame God for hell. It's a simple way. All right, last question. Now, I will tell you who gave us this question, because I think it matters. So I will break my rule once. This question is, do you really think this Q&A time will settle the issue? That's for me. It's my question. No, I don't. And here's a couple of reasons why. Because Augustine was a greater theologian than me. And that didn't settle the question. Martin Luther was a greater theologian than me. And that didn't settle the question. John Calvin was a greater theologian than me. And that didn't solve the question. MacArthur, Piper, all these guys are better theologians than me. And that didn't settle the question. This question will continue. All I've done is try to do my best to explain Ephesians 1 and hopefully encourage you with these answers to the questions. I know there's more questions. I know that some of you won't accept the answers that I've given, and some of you won't even understand. I get that. It'll go on. Now, we can either choose to make this fester, or we can just go on to the next text. But one more thing before we close here, and this is right from the heart. This isn't in my notes at all. I understand why people don't get this issue. And it's because your pastors that you've had before me brushed over it. And you know why they brushed over it? I understand why. Because the second you start talking about this issue, it gets personal. And when you love a body of people and you want them to know the truth, it always hurts when you turn into an idiot. And so they don't want that. They don't want you to be challenged. They don't want you to lash out at them. They don't want you to think that they're crazy. So they do one sermon on predestination and 50 on will, because that's what you're already bent towards. I understand that we don't feel like robots. We don't feel like puppets. And so there's an element to this truth that can be very difficult. But I will never, ever be that pastor. Never. I will never glaze over the tough things. As much as I love you, which I do, I cannot allow the fear of not being loved by you back determine what I preach. Yeah? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for the book of Ephesians. Thank you for these questions. Thank you for those who submitted them. Thank you for their patience as I've gone through this. And Lord, I just pray that you would, by your grace, that you would just continue to lead us, guide us, and protect us as a church. Fill us with your love. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to take control of our future as a church and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.